The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Praise and glory to God. The Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This is the gospel of Christ.
Please be seated.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, today is Trinity Sunday, and so my sermon is also about the Trinity. Now, it's impossible, really, to preach about the Trinity without straying into heresy. Because you always normally go too far in one direction. But since that's impossible, it actually gives me some confidence, because I'm bound to get it partly wrong, so I might just rush headlong into it, praying and hoping that I won't get too much wrong. To many of us, the Trinity, well, I think most of us, the Trinity seems a bit confusing. We have analogies like St. Patrick's shamrock. Yes, it makes sense that the one combined shamrock leaf is formed from three distinct leaves, and as such forms one unity. We can look at this example and start to get an idea of what the Trinity represents. But it's an imperfect analogy, because if we press it too far, we immediately land into heresy, quite possibly into the heresy of partialism, that which is that individual persons are not fully God, or that the three persons are exactly the same. They are not, yet they are fully God and fully of the same being. Another analogy that is often used is the triple state of water, ice, liquid, and steam. But of course, that analogy brings us close to the heresy of modalism. Adherents of modalism believed that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not somehow distinct, but different, rather different modes of God's self-revelation of the one. A typical modalist approach is to regard God as the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, and the Spirit in sanctification, so that it's the same, but just looks a bit different from the outside. In other words, modalists say that God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit in different eras, but never really as Trinity in God itself. Then what about another analogy? For example, that the woman may be a daughter, wife, and mother, even though she's actually one person. Well, that is actually modalism again. Well, maybe so people have argued there are no complete analogies, but there might at least be traces of the Trinity in nature. It's not an eternal Trinitarian principle expressed in nature in many ways, for example, in a fruit like an apple, which has pits, flesh, and skin.
But of course, if we looked hard enough, we could also find dual or quadruple essences in nature. Clearly, there's not some Trinitarian principle in the world that God somehow shares. And that's another heresy. So, after all that, let's see what the Bible says. Except that the exact doctrine of the Trinity is not in the Bible. We have no clear explanation of the Trinity in the Bible, no discussions of the persons of the Trinity or how they are eternally related. The Trinity is a theological response to the revelation of the Bible. A core part of the biblical witness of God and a core part of the doctrine of the Trinity is the unity of God. This unity of God is etched into the church through Israel's great confession from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That is the beginning of the Shema Yisrael, the core confession of Israel. Not only does it mean that God is one, but also that God is the only God. That is also what Paul affirms in our reading from the first letter to the Corinthians. When he responds to the dispute about eating food sacrificed to idols, Paul goes back to first principles. In fact, it seems as if he had the Shema Yisrael in mind as he responds. Just before our reading begins, he stresses how important it is for Christians to love God, to adequately respond to any issues in life. And if we consider this particular issue, we have to remember that there is no God but one. Yes, of course, there are many idols that pretend to be God, many lords that take us away from God's purposes. But there is only one God, and those idols are really nothing, have no power at all. They are non-gods. As such, these idols are more human forces that are in opposition to God, but they are not competing gods. They do not exist. And then Paul articulates God's being in words that seem to indicate the Trinity. There's but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there's but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Yes, here it's true that the word God is associated with the Father, and Jesus Christ is called Lord, not God. And yet, Jesus is described as divine, and as the one through whom all things came and through whom we live. And the Spirit? Well, actually, Paul mentions him just a few verses before, saying that he, Paul, also has the Spirit of God, that God is at work through Christians, in Christians through the Spirit. Paul's return to first principles when discussing particular issues of the church at Corinth does not amount to a clear theological statement about the Trinity, but his discussion indicates a new understanding of Jewish confessions in the light of Jesus and the experience of the Spirit, which led theologians of the church to understand God as Trinity. Through the doctrine of the Trinity, the church made sense of the encounters with God and the basic confessions of Israel and the church. The one clear biblical reference to God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit occurs in the Great Commission, our reading from the Gospel of Matthew today. What we have here may be a baptismal formula of the early church, but they are also Jesus' word. That was what Jesus was about, and here they are in the context of the mission to the whole world. As part of God's mission to the world, the disciples are now sent out to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded them. When we put the mission of God, and therefore the mission of the Church, into a Trinitarian perspective, then we can see afresh how God acts towards us. Because the triune God is perfect relationship and perfect unity. God is an internal community of holy love. God is inherently relational. But being a community of love, God is sufficient in himself. That is, God is not needy or lonely, and therefore God did not create us because he needed us. God created us because he wanted us. All the riches of life, the fullness of action and unity are in God. God's interaction with us is based on free grace and overflowing love. And that is why God is involved in this mission to draw people to himself. God is the Creator who in Jesus emptied himself for us, and in the Holy Spirit is present among us to be in relationship with us. Because God is that love and community in God's self. That's what we can understand if we relate the mission of God, which is the mission of the Church, to the Trinity. And that's why an understanding of the Trinity, I think, is not so much confusing, but rather encouraging. Amen. For our creed today, John will read the Athanasian Creed. There are three traditional creeds of the Church. The Athanasian Creed is normally not used because it's very long. Nevertheless, the Book of Common Prayer instructs us to use the Athanasian Creed on Trinity Sunday. So this time round, we'll follow the Book of Common Prayer.